Well, good morning. If you look with me on page 6 of your bulletin, you'll see Psalm 111 there. That's where we'll be today together. And next week, Psalm 112. We're doing those in consecutive weeks because they are a pair together. If you were to look in your Bible, unfortunately, you don't have Psalm 112 printed in the bulletin. But if you looked in your Bible, you would see that they really have a very similar structure, these two short psalms. They're both 10 verses long in English, but that's not what matters. What matters is they're both 22 lines long in Hebrew. And I'll explain more about that in a moment. They also share some similar development of thought and some similar statements and so on. But they're a pair, and they are psalms of praise that actually lead into wisdom. You'll hear some very familiar, probably to you, language from the book of Proverbs in this psalm. Psalm 111 is about God and His work, and Psalm 112 is about the one who serves God with work. Or more simply, even Psalm 111 is about God, and Psalm 112 is about godliness. And so that's why we'll do them together as a pair this week and next. Together, their theme is this: if you would have your life to be as remarkable as the one described in Psalm 112, then you must first know the God whose work is described in Psalm 111. So young Christians, you young disciples who are with us this morning still and not off in worship training, as you listen to this short psalm, to tell us about God, the psalmist describes some of the work that God does. See if you can notice what kind of work God does. Psalm 111, starting in verse 1. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright, in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is His work, and His righteousness endures forever. He has caused His wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear Him. He remembers His covenant forever. He has shown His people the power of His works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. The works of His hands are faithful and just. All His precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He sent redemption to His people. He has commanded His covenant forever. Holy and awesome is His name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Father, we pray that You would help us this morning again as we gather together, even as You have called us to do. Would You grant to us Your Spirit more and more, because apart from Your working in us, these will be nothing more than words on a page. But, Lord, we confess that if you work among us, if You fill us with Yourself and stir our minds and our hearts and our understanding, then we will see the beauty of Your good news in Jesus here in these very words. We pray that You would help us to do that. In Jesus' name and for His sake we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Bertrand Russell was a famous British philosopher and mathematician and academic and writer and thinker in the 1900s. He died about 50 years ago now, 1970. That's when he died, at the old age of 97. And he was, in addition to being all those academic accolades that are tied to his name, philosopher, mathematician, writer, thinker, professor, he was also a spiritual skeptic, a well-known spiritual skeptic, an adamant spiritual skeptic. He was not a Christian. In fact, he delivered a lecture in the 1920s, I think it was, that he turned into a short book entitled, Why I Am Not a Christian. It would be an interesting read for you to look up sometime. You could find it, Bertrand Russell, Why I'm Not a Christian. And when he was 81 years old, entering into old age, I guess some would say at 81, you're maybe entering into old age, perhaps. And he wrote an essay entitled, How to Grow Old. He was a philosopher, a thinker, and people looked to him for sage wisdom and advice, I suppose. And so he wrote about how to maintain a fulfilling life in old age. And this is part of what he wrote. He said, make your interests gradually wider and more impersonal until bit by bit the walls of your ego recede and your life becomes increasingly merged in the universal life. All right, that's really philosophical kind of language. And most of us wouldn't write that way. But what's he saying? He's basically saying purpose and meaning is found in something bigger than you. Make your interests gradually wider and more impersonal, more distant from you until eventually your ego dissolves and you recognize how small you are in the context of the world in which you live. I think that's fascinating advice from this man, such a brilliant man, and so close to the truth of the gospel. He went on in that essay and he wrote this, the man who in old age can see his life in this way will not suffer from the fear of death. I disagree with that, but that's what he said. He said, since the things he cares for will continue, I should work, he said of himself, I should wish to die while still at work, knowing that others will carry on what I can no longer do. What's he striving for? Bertrand Russell, this philosopher, I should wish to die while still at work, knowing that others will carry on what I can no longer do. What's he striving after? He's striving after the possibility of hooking his life and his own meaning into something bigger than him. And for him, it was what it would be probably for many of us, his work. I'd like to die while I'm still at work. I'm still doing what I'm doing in this world, my work. He wants to hook his meaning into his work. After all, we all kind of do the same thing. If you want to know about a person, what's the first question you ask them? What do you do? We want to know what a person's work is, whether they're paid for it or not, whether it's in an office, in a field, in a school, in a home, wherever their work is, we want to know what it is because it helps us to know about that person. This psalmist who wrote this poem makes the connection here. He explains that a meaningful life is actually found in something bigger than you. It's found in the God who made you. It's found in the God who created you, and one who knows and praises this God will know also the godliness of life to which he calls. That's where Psalm 112 will take us next week. Now, this poem and Psalm 112, both of them are 22 lines in the Hebrew language. And they are 22 lines because they both are acrostic poems. That is, each line starts with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet from the beginning to the end. And it's a clever poetic device that illustrates a poetic ideal of completion. It's a poetic picture of being complete from Alpha to Omega in Greek, we might say. And the letters are different in Hebrew. But from the beginning to the end of the Hebrew alphabet, the psalmist has described a poetically complete explanation about God and his work in which we find meaning for our own lives. And we express that meaning and the joy we find in it by praising God. Verse 1, praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright, in the congregation. The psalmist is going to praise God personally. I will praise God. I will give thanks to God. And he's going to do it wholeheartedly. None of this half-hearted kind of half-effort, but wholeheartedly he wants to give himself to praising God. And he's going to do it corporately too. He's going to do it in the company of the upright, in the congregation. Those are two different words for the same group of people, but they're two very different words. The company is a more intimate sort of word. It's a word that a writer would use to refer to his friends, even to his advisors. Some translations say, in the council of the upright. Those who counsel me, those who advise me, those to whom I listen. And at the same time, this is the congregation. This is the wider gathering of God's people called together. And so it's a bit of advice for us on the aside here. When we gather together as God's people to worship together, we are the congregation, the wider gathering of people, and you don't all know each other well, but Scripture calls you to come and be advisors to each other, to be counselors to each other, to be those to whom you listen to gain wisdom from God. And so the psalmist comes to praise God in these ways because something has moved him to praise God like this, and it is God's work. What work of God has caused him to praise God like this? God's work of creation, first of all. Verse 2, great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Now this verse is famously inscribed in a surprising but appropriate place. There is a laboratory called the Cavendish Laboratory at Cambridge University in England, which houses the Department of Physics at that esteemed university. The Cavendish Laboratory was established in 1874. And the founding professor of that laboratory, James Clerk Maxwell, who oversaw the construction of the building, the original building, which has since been replaced, he oversaw the construction of the original building, and he insisted that Psalm 111, verse 2, be inscribed over the large oak doors leading into this physics laboratory. Psalm 111, verse 2, great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Originally, it was inscribed in Latin. And he placed it there, James Clerk Maxwell, the professor of physics, because he recognized the truth of what this statement says. Even in this prestigious academic place of Cambridge, this laboratory is a prestigious place. Maxwell himself, who founded it, was known for his work in electromagnetism in the world of physics. And his work in electromagnetism led eventually, after his death, to the development of radio, which to us doesn't seem like amazing technology. But 150 years ago it was. And this prestigious physicist founded this place and is known as one of the greatest physicists, maybe the greatest, of the 20th century. He's thought of by those who know such things to be on a par with Isaac Newton and Albert Einstein for the basic contributions that he made to the world of physics. And this laboratory has produced 29 Nobel Prize-winning physicist researchers. This is no lightweight place, because indeed, great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Now, any physicist, Christian or not, anyone who's scientifically minded does delight in the truths of nature. Now, I don't know how many physicists who've walked through the doors of that place have paid much attention to the words on the door. But every one of them has delighted in the truths of the nature. Whether they do notice those words or not, still full of splendor and majesty is God's work. His righteousness endures forever, and those things are shown in the things that he's created in this world, as John referred to earlier this morning. And one who fears the Lord knows this is true when he or she watches fireworks on the 4th of July, which maybe some of you did this past week. You know, fireworks themselves are chemistry and physics packed into a cardboard tube, which, if you think about it, is a little precarious. Be careful with them. But they're a great picture of the beauty of what God has created in this world in their precision. It's a remarkable thing to imagine. I mean, in this world, only a human being could create such a thing of beauty, because using the natural resources around him, only a human being is created in the image of God who created in the first place. And on the 4th of July, as you watched those fireworks, did you notice God's fireworks subtly up behind them. Did you notice? On Wednesday night, in the dark of night, as you were watching fireworks in the sky, there were four planets lined up across the sky. Mercury on the western horizon, and Venus just above it, and Jupiter up high, and Saturn on the eastern horizon, all four of them visible to the naked eye. As the fireworks fired off in your field of vision, God was firing off his own fireworks in the sky off behind you. Because whether you're a child with a grasshopper in your hand or an astronomer in observatory, you are delighting in the truths of nature that God himself has created. But it's not just the scientifically minded who do such things. It's the artistically minded as well. We took a trip this past week to New York City. We took our sons, Mary and I did, to New York City, which I've told some of you was not vacation. New York City is not vacation. It's adventure. It's what it is. And we took in some of the sights of the big city there, including the World Trade Center site. We went to the one Freedom Tower that's there now and walked around in the memorial area where the footprints of those twin towers were up until September 11, 2001. And walking between the two enormous square fountains of the original twin towers, I was reminded of a documentary of which I had heard about Philippe Petit, a French wire walker, a tightrope walker who in the middle 1900s was perfecting his craft when he saw in the late 1960s the plans in New York City to build these twin towers. And he had a dream. His dream was not racial reconciliation in America. It was to tightrope between those two towers. And he made a plan. And in 1974, he and some accomplices managed to sneak into the top of those towers in the middle of the night and string a wire between the two of them. And on a business morning in New York, there he was, tightroping, walking the wire, 1,300 feet, 1,400 feet above the pavement of New York City. And it was the greatest feat of his life. This artist used what men had created, the towers, to suspend himself in what only God could create, the vast empty expanse of the sky. And it was the greatest feat of his life. It was the highlight of his entire artistic career. And his friend afterwards said to him, as he watched him up there on those wires before the police came and arrested him, his friend said to him, "You gave those towers a soul." Why would his friend say something like that? Because unbeknownst to this French daredevil, he had drawn attention by the work of art he had created to the work of splendor and majesty and wonder that God himself had first created in this world. And seeing this, the psalmist moves towards something else. The psalmist says, "His righteousness endures forever. The Lord is gracious and merciful." This Creator God is not just far above us. He is also near beside us. Because it's not just his work of creation at which we marvel. It's also his work of provision on which we depend. Verse 5. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. So God's work is not just transcendent in his work of creation, it's also imminent. It's also near us in his work of provision. God himself, in fact, ties the two together. In Isaiah 45, I want to read a few verses to you from Isaiah 45. This is an interesting juxtaposition of these two things. God has created all things, and he also provides for us. That's his work. In Isaiah 45, the prophet is writing about how God himself is going to deliver the Israelites from their captivity in Babylon. He's going to do it by raising up an unlikely hero, Cyrus, king of Persia. And The prophet writes of it this way: "Thus says the Lord to his anointed," which we normally think of as David or Jesus, but no, that's not what it is here. "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, king of Persia," who doesn't even know this Lord, "whose right hand the Lord has grasped to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. The Lord says to Cyrus, his anointed, these things: Woe to him who strives with God who formed him, a pot among earthen pots." In other words, Cyrus, you may be a king in this world, but you are to me just an earthen vessel that I've created. "And woe to you if you should strive against me, because does the clay say to him who forms it, 'What are you making?' Or 'Your work has no handles?' No, the clay doesn't criticize its creator. 'Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and the one who formed him, ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their host. I have stirred him," that is Cyrus, "up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and shall set my exiles free, and not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts." In other words, God says, I have created, I have done my work of creation. And that gives me, as though I needed to be given it, authority to command all that I have created. And therefore, I'm going also to provide for my people in my work of creation, and the one I use to provide won't even charge me a dime to do it. This is our God, because with his hands he did the work of creation, and all the works of provision that unfold in it. He would provide for his people an unwitting deliverer in Cyrus. And if you recognize about God that he did the work of creation, and you marvel at it, you praise him for it, then you must also recognize that God will do the work to provide all that you need to be human. Now this Psalm 111, puts it in certain terms here. It's not all comprehensive, but a few of the things this psalm offers that God is going to provide for us, that God does provide for us, are food, inheritance, and truth. Food, inheritance, and truth. Take a look, verse 5. Food. What does the psalmist say? He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers this covenant forever. God provides the basic sustenance that we need for our lives, and we take for granted. When we receive fuel for the body, when we receive breath for our lungs, when we receive a heartbeat for our blood and electrical pulses for our nervous system, the fact is, there is not a moment of your existence when you don't depend completely on God to provide every basic sustaining thing that you need. Yet we take that for granted. But he provides more. Verse 6, he has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. Now there's a more obvious redemptive historical reference here, I think, but I want to venture out a bit onto something of a limb and describe, I think, a more abstract reference here, that this inheritance that God has provided for his people is not just the inheritance for Israel to have a place in which to live, an inheritance for the church to have the nations of the world come in, but it's also a place and a purpose in which and for which his people to live. It's given you in your work that God has provided. Whatever your work may be, however much or little your work may pay you, God has given you work that matters. Whether you teach adults or children, whether you file paperwork or legal briefs, and whether you generate income for shareholders or you generate healing for patients, whatever it is that you do as your work. God has provided a place and purpose for you in accomplishing with your work. But we're a bit confused by that. This is an entire realm of thought that Christians ought to give some time to, your work and the nature of it, because our world's priority of financial gain confuses us greatly, doesn't it? Because we want to prioritize financial gain as the object of our work, and it's really not. It's not at all. It's really a byproduct. It's an important thing, but it's a byproduct. Dorothy Sayers was another British person, quite different from Bertrand Russell. Dorothy Sayers in the 1940s was a Christian. She was a popular thinker, a playwright, and a writer in England, and she wrote some very helpful essays and things, one of which was an essay entitled, "Why Work? Why Work? Question mark." And she was writing in the 1940s in the context of World War II England. So a very certain context. And in her essay, she describes the British economy during the war, or rather before the war. She describes before the war how prior to the beginning of the war, the British economy was based on greed. It was based on consumer-driven desires. It was based on producing more and more product just for the sake of generating material gain and lining the pockets of those who produced it. It was based on waste, she said. Sounds similar to me, to certain economies that I know in this world. And then she described the economy as it took shape during World War II. She said the British economy changed completely. Out of necessity for the war effort, she said the economy became efficient. It became focused. It became purposeful because every effort of that economy was lent as a unified whole towards the war effort. She said, but there still was waste. The waste didn't fill up the waste baskets and garbage dumps of England. Rather, it was wasted on the battlefields of Europe. But she said the economy was entirely different. And so she muses a bit about the purpose of work. Why did our economy change so much before and after? And she said a number of propositions she made. One of them I want to share with you. She said this. She said, Christians need to realize that work is not primarily a thing that one does to live, but rather the thing that one lives to do. Your work is not primarily a thing that one does in order to make a living, but rather your work is the thing that you live in order to do. It is the thing that God has created you to do. Now, whatever it is, you may not become rich, or you may. Some do and some don't. But because you live in a world created by God who works, there is intrinsic value in the work that he's given you to do. She goes on and she writes this. She says, you, being created in God's image, should make and do things as God makes and does them for the sake of doing well a thing that is well worth doing. Wealth or not, God has provided a purpose for you. So he's provided food, basic sustenance, and he's provided inheritance, that is, a place and a purpose. He's also provided truth. Verse 7 and 8, the works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. What is he talking about here? Precepts. God's precepts are trustworthy. This is one of those words that shows up in Scripture in numerous versions and forms. God's precepts are his commands, his laws. And C.S. Lewis writes about this in a clever sort of way. He asks the question, how can laws be true? You know, if you were to say the phone is plugged into the charger, that would be a statement that's either true or false. That statement can be true. But if you were to tell someone, plug the phone into the charger, that's a precept, a command. How can that be true? It's just a command. And Lewis explains, he says, it's because God's precepts, God's commands, they're trustworthy because He created all things and He knows how all things in this world works. And so when He gives you a precept, when He gives you a command and tells you, you must do this, it's because He knows how things work. He knows how the end result is going to develop according to what you do. Just like a child with locks on the cabinet, God knows that drinking bleach is a bad idea. And so He's given us precepts that are trustworthy. God has provided a reality that makes sense for this world in which we live. He has provided truth. But the verbs in these verses here, interestingly, are actually past tense. These verbs, He provides food. It's not a present tense verb. It's a past tense verb. Verse 6, He has shown His people the power of His works. It's actually, He did show. He provided food. He did show. It's actually a past tense verb. And the English translators have put it in the present tense in order to emphasize the fact that these things still happen. But it's actually in the past tense. And a past tense indicates specific acts in history. That God did provide food for His people. That God did show His people His power at a certain time in the past. Because God also has done His work of redemption. Verse 9, He sent redemption to His people. God sent redemption to His people. We praise God because of His work of creation and because of His work of provision. But that's not the extent of what this true God does. He also redeems. He also redeems. Verses 7, 8, and 9 are past tense. He provided food for His people. He did show His people the power of His works. The Lord has given His word. And these are specific historical moments in the past. He provided redemption for His people. He didn't just make it available. He didn't just cast it out there for any who might grab hold of it. He sent it. He initiated it. He did the work of redemption. And, of course, it foreshadows in the Psalms a much greater fulfillment that we can look back and see. As the Apostle Paul wrote in his first letter to the Corinthians, he said, "You who are in Christ have become He has become for us wisdom from God, righteousness, holiness, and redemption." Christ Himself has become for us redemption. But many, many people, even Christians, are not aware of this reality. Even some of us today. Juneteenth was celebrated just a few weeks ago. Some of you know of Juneteenth. It was recently celebrated here in Texas a few weeks ago. Juneteenth is the commemoration of June 19, 1865, when the news of the Emancipation Proclamation finally reached Texas. That is, Abraham Lincoln, the president, had signed this proclamation declaring that slaves were now free. Well, the news was slow to travel in 1865, as you can imagine. It was not like today, where news is very quick to travel. It was very slow to travel, and it took some time for the news to get out. There were various reasons for that. There were certain people who didn't want the news to go out, and certain economies and local communities that didn't want that news to penetrate their space. The news was slow to go out. It took over 2 years for the news to arrive here in Texas. And one historian of the Civil War wrote about that phenomenon, that after the Emancipation Proclamation, most slaves in the South did not know that they were free. And one slave in Alabama was asked about Abraham Lincoln. What do you know about Abraham Lincoln? And this slave's answer, according to this historian, was this. The slave said, "I don't know about Abe Lincoln, except some say he set us free. But I don't know about that either." This is a year after the declaration that they were free. They were free. Legally declared by the most powerful voice in the land, but they didn't know it. And that might be you. I don't know about Jesus Christ, except some say he set us free. And I don't think I know about that either. Do you know he freed Israel from slavery in Egypt? In the past tense, he did that work. And he frees you from slavery even now, slavery to the guilt of sin, slavery to the idols that drive the decisions that you make every day. And you have a handful of them. He does that in the present tense, even right now. Christ Jesus has become for us wisdom from God, righteousness, holiness, and redemption. And notice how the psalm twice reminds us of God's commitment to do this. In verse 5, the psalmist tells us God remembers his covenant forever. In verse 9, he has commanded his covenant forever. The psalmist wants us to know something. The psalmist wants us to remember something as we sing this acrostic poem. What are we to remember? What is God's covenant? It is his one-sided self-obligation to fulfill for you all that he requires of you. What is God's covenant? It is his one-sided self-obligation to fulfill for you all that he requires of you. I read recently in a marriage book of Paul Tripp, this author who writes about marriage, and he describes what true love is, and it's a beautiful description. Here's what he says. He says, true love is when one is willing, true love is willing self-sacrifice for the good of another that does not require reciprocation or that the person be deserving. True love is willing self-sacrifice for the good of another that does not require reciprocation. In other words, it doesn't require that the one who receives it pay back. And it also doesn't require that the one who receives it be deserving of it. That's what true love is. That's covenant love. That's what this psalm wants us to remember about what God has done for us, what God's work for us has been. A willing self-sacrifice for the good of us. That doesn't require that we pay it back and doesn't require that we deserve it at all. Your guilt won't do that for you. The idols that drive your decisions won't do that for you. Only the gracious God who creates and provides and redeems can possibly do such a thing for you. I mean, if you look at Psalm 111, verse 3, and you read this, full of splendor and majesty is his, God's work, and his, God's righteousness endures forever. Then if you were to turn to Psalm 112 and read the same verse 3, here's what you would read. Wealth and riches are in his house, that is, the godly one, the one who fears the Lord, and his righteousness endures forever. You see, those two verses are in parallel in two different psalms. Full of splendor and majesty is God's work, and his righteousness endures forever. And now for the one who fears him, wealth and riches are in his house. It might not be financial, but wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Do you recognize that? The one who knows God by faith can rest in this righteousness. Psalm 111 is about God, and Psalm 112 is about godliness. The two are paired together to make a point. You will become like the God that you worship. You'll become like the God that you worship. And if you worship people's opinions, then you will, like them, blow about with the slightest breeze in the wind. And if you worship safety and security, then you will, like them, live in constant fear. But if the God you worship is the one true God who worked to create and to provide and to redeem, then you will have wisdom. In 1855, Charles Spurgeon preached one of the first sermons that he ever preached in his 50-year career of preaching, and this is what he said. "The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father." That's what this psalm wants you to see. And so may you know not only about God, but may you know this God, that your hands and your heart and your mouth would praise his work always. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Oh Lord, we pray that you would help us to do this. We pray that you would help us to take the words of this psalmist to heart and to recognize that you have done all the work that's required for us to have life, that you have done the work of creation, that you have done the work of provision for us, and that you have done the work of redemption for us in Christ. Help us, Lord, to believe this. Help us, Lord, to recognize this. Help us to praise you for it, and in that praise to find life. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.